But here's what we're going to do for the first part tonight. We were all supposed to have read Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Okay? And there were questions that you were to ask. And so what I'd like to do for our memorization time is have John go through what Genesis was intended for. And just kind of tell us that. And if that doesn't answer your questions, we'll go from there.
Sure.
Okay? And so let me pray. Father God, we are so excited to learn more about what we've read before. Here now we can read the Bible, and instead of say, I don't know what that means, I have no idea, we can write a question down, and at the end of the week, we're going to be able to get a good viewpoint from a godly man of what you propose this to mean. And so, Lord, we just ask that this would be a time of blessing, and that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears and our minds so that we might be able to grasp what you were intending to tell us from the days that you wrote this. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that can understand. Guide John as he teaches us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The book of Genesis is not a book that's designed to answer all of our questions. As you read in Genesis, there will be questions where God could have gone into a lot more detail than he did. When you look at creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 discuss creation. Whole volumes far bigger than the Bible could have been written if God wanted to describe in detail what it is that he accomplished in creation. As we look at the book of Genesis, we have to ask, to whom was it written? When was it written? And why was it written? And the book itself does not give us a statement to that effect. However, when we look at Moses, who came along 400 years or so after the book of Genesis ends, what was it that God wanted to do through Moses? What was the problem that the Jewish people faced in the time of Moses? They were enslaved. Where were they enslaved? In Egypt. Now, in the book of Genesis, how was it that the people ended up in Egypt?
Joseph.
Because of Joseph. You remember how Joseph had dreams. And the dreams that he had showed him being elevated above all of his brothers. They didn't like him, so what did they do to him as a result of his dreams? And when he came to spy on them and tell them all the bad things that they were doing instead of taking care of their father Jacob's livestock? They sold him into slavery. First they were thinking about killing him. Reuben wanted to deliver him, but lo and behold, Joseph has been sold into slavery. Joseph was in Egypt, and he started showing himself to be very capable, and as a result of that, he was put in charge of a man's house. What was that man's name? Potiphar. But then an incident happened where Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and when he resisted her advances, then she said that he had tried to assault her, and as a result of that, he was thrown into prison. What happened when he was in prison?
Interpreted some dreams.
Yeah. He interpreted two dreams, one for a butler and one for a baker. And one of them had his head lifted up, and the other had his head lifted up. That is, one was elevated, returned to his position of honor serving the Pharaoh, and the other one was put to death. Joseph told the one that he had given the good interpretation to, "Remember me, that I did this good deed. You can maybe help me get out of prison." But the man forgot. Until Pharaoh had some dreams, and Pharaoh didn't know how to interpret the dreams. And he asked all of his soothsayers, all his wise men, and none of them could answer. So then he asked for Joseph to interpret the dreams. And the upshot of it was that there would be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of the worst famine that Egypt had ever had. And as a result of Joseph's wisdom, God-given wisdom, he was promoted to be number two in command. Well, all the areas of the world that had short rivers, like Israel, came under the effects of the famine very quickly. Since the Nile River is so long, it's a huge area, so if there isn't rain in one part, there may be rain in another part. But the people in Israel, they were hit very hard by the famine immediately. And as a result, Jacob sent his sons to go and to buy grain. And as you know, eventually Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And so his father was moved down. They enjoyed privilege in the land of Egypt because they did a job that Egyptians detested, that Egyptians weren't willing to do. Be shepherds, that was their profession. So, 400 years later, the circumstances are far different. Moses had to be protected in order that he would not be put to death. God wanted for Moses to be the one who would deliver the people. But Moses proved to be a hard sell. God had to convince him that he could stand in front of Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that God wanted his people to leave Egypt. And Moses said, "I'm not eloquent. Pharaoh won't listen to me. What's going to convince him?" God gave him some signs that he would show, but he said that he was to tell Pharaoh, and he was to tell the leaders of Israel, Yahweh is their God. Now the question becomes, was Moses supposed to go up to Pharaoh and say, "By the way, just in case you were curious, the name of our God is Yahweh. I'll see you next time." The big question becomes, what does it mean to tell Pharaoh and to tell the leaders of Israel that Yahweh is their God? We get a clue in the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses was sung right after the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. And one of the lines in the song says, "Now all Egypt knows that Yahweh is Israel's God." After Pharaoh's army was drowned in the Red Sea.
Is that in chapter 6?
No, that's 15. In the
Exodus.
Song of Moses is right after the Exodus, which is chapter 14. And what my take is that Moses was supposed to communicate to Israel and to Pharaoh that Yahweh is Israel's God. And Yahweh stands for his covenantal loyalty. Nothing would ever stand in his way to do what he had promised. And I believe that the book of the book of Genesis is a compilation of the sermons that Moses would have given, tracing the history of Israel from the standpoint of God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had made promises that would never, ever fail. He made unconditional, eternal promises, and he would turn history upside down to keep his promises. For Pharaoh, it was bad news that Yahweh was Israel's God. It meant that he was going to lose his army, and all these people were going to leave his country. And he was a foreign policy failure during the time of the Exodus. But for Israel, the stories that they heard were not necessarily new stories. They would have already been familiar with most of these stories, but they did not know the point of the stories. As we read Genesis, it is telling us that God is in control. He speaks and it happens. He makes promises, and his promises will be kept. And you remember how we memorized Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God made promises to Abraham, and he would be just as faithful in Moses' day as he was to Abraham. Because if he doesn't keep the promises to the nation of Israel, he isn't going to be able to keep the promises that he made to Abraham either, could he? So of necessity, the people had to discover that their God is in control. And their God has made promises, and their God is going to do all the things that he promised. And as you read the book of Genesis, you should come out of it with an appreciation for God as someone who speaks and it happens. He makes promises and he keeps them. It does not mean that every story was totally new to the people, but they often didn't know who the heroes were. When you read Greek mythology, or you read any mythology, you will find a flood story. It's all over the world. Wouldn't we expect it? Since the flood was universal, there are only 8 people that survived. But guess what happened? As people would tell the story around the campfire, the kids and the grandkids started looking to the bad guys as the heroes. And when you look at all the pantheons, all the foreign pantheons in all the pantheistic religions, the heroes are the bad guys. When Moses told about Noah and told about the flood, the people already were very familiar with the basic storyline, but they didn't know who was the good guy and who were the bad guys. And so Genesis is giving them a totally different picture, because they had bought into the religions of Babylon, of Haran, of the Palestine, of the Canaanites around them, and of the Egyptians. And from all those people, they heard that the bad guys were the good guys. And the book of Genesis is showing who the winning side is. And the winning side is the God who made promises to Abraham. Now, if you're on schedule, you've read Genesis 1 and 2. I'm sure you've got a few questions.
Lori.
Okay. Genesis 1, 1, right at the very beginning, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So if there wasn't anything, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So when God created in part of the heavens and the earth is the water.
Okay. What Genesis is arranged around are some statements that in the Old King James it says, these are the generations of. Remember running into that phrase? It shows up a number of times in the book of Genesis. I'll send out an email with a list of where they show up because they're translated differently in newer translations. Look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 4. New King James says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It would have been better if they had left it more literal. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. Every one of those statements is forward pointing. Let me make an analogy to what these statements are like. If you go to a high school reunion and you say, remember him? He was that 90-pound weakling. And now all of a sudden he's huge and doesn't look at all like. And the statement here would be, this is what became of Tiny. This is where it ends up. And so each one of them is a summary statement of what's where we're pointing ahead in the narrative. The only section of the book that does not have this statement is 1:1 through 2:3. But the summary statement is 1:1. And so let me illustrate what I mean by summary statement. Imagine that my car is not working and that I'm going to carry out things in order to make it run. So now I'll tell a narrative of what happened. Yesterday I fixed my car. Not really. But yesterday I fixed my car. Now you see, it wasn't running. First, I checked into the fuel system. And I did this, then I did this, then I did this. Then I looked at the electrical system, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. When I say I fixed my car, that covered all the steps that I did, right? First, I looked at my fuel system. Then I looked at my electrical system. But why did I fix my car?
It wasn't running.
So what we have first is an overall statement. Yesterday, I fixed my car. Then we have a statement of the reason that I fixed it. Now you see, it wasn't running. Then we have statements of the things that I did to fix it. And so what we have in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. 1:1 is yesterday, or in the beginning, God fixed the universe. Although we see the word create and we think created out of nothing, the word does not carry that as a necessary connotation. And the passages in the Bible that I believe are speaking about the original creation of the universe, it happened like that. Didn't take 6 days. This isn't talking about I manufactured my car yesterday. I fixed it. God fixed the universe. The term bara that's used for create does not necessarily mean created out of nothing.
It was already there.
It's already there. But if we properly translated 1-2, verse 2 should start with the word now. Now, it had a problem. It wasn't running. It's like my car that wouldn't run. It was without form and void. And God will first work on fixing the without form, days 1 through 3. Then days 4 through 6, he works on the void or empty. I'm going to need 6 volunteers. It's going to be really easy. If you look at verse 3 through verse 5, that's day 1. Notice how it ends up, these were the first day. Better rendering, day 1. Day 1, since Hebrew, even in modern times, does not have named days. They don't have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They have day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7, or the Sabbath. They don't have named days. And whenever there are numbered days in the Bible, there are no places where we can say this is anything other than a 24-hour day. Day 1 would be Sunday. Day 2 would be Monday. So, who would like to read when I call on you? I'm going to be calling on you in a funny order, but who would like to be day 1, verses 3 through 5?
I'll be day 1.
Okay, then I need someone to be day 2. That's verses 6 through 8. Okay, John? Then I need someone to be day 3, that will be verses 9 through 13. And day 4, that's 14 through 19. And day 5 is verses 20 through 23. And then the longest day is day 6. That will be verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Okay, and then someone could be day 7. That will be chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, I'm going to give a picture here. Remember I said that what it's saying here is God fixed the universe. He recreated, he restored a universe that he had previously created. And verse 2 is explaining why he did it. Now you see it was without form and void. Days 1 through 3 are going to deal with it being without form. And days 4 through 6 will talk about filling it. Yes, Diane?
Why was it without form and why was it void?
Genesis doesn't go into the details. It's possible there was a war. There are various possibilities. We aren't told why it got that way. Unless we connect some dots.
We're not even told if it was put together back like it was before, right?
No.
We don't know that.
No.
We just know that it was broken and it needed repair.
Right. Now, what's going to happen is day 1 is going to talk about light. And day 4 is also going to talk about light. But day 1 is going to deal with light from the standpoint of without form. And day 4 will deal with it from the standpoint of filled. Let me give kind of an overview before you start reading so that we have kind of an idea. In day one, God created light, but nothing says that that light that he created reached planet Earth. There won't be anything in day one that will say that the light that he created reached planet Earth. But on day four, the Earth will be filled with light. Okay, Carol, you have day one.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
Okay, now day four. And that will be verses 14 through 19 for those that aren't doing day four.
Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good.
Okay, so day one, light came into existence, and God said, where there's light, that's going to be day. Where there isn't light, that's going to be night. But nothing is said about light hitting planet Earth. Then, on day four, God enabled light to reach planet Earth from the sun, the moon, and the stars. When the sun hits a portion of the Earth, it's day. When sun does not hit that part of the planet, then it's night. So that makes days. But then you have years as the Earth revolves around the sun one time. That's a new year. And lo and behold, we're the day after where we start our years. Since the Earth is on a tilted axis, that going around the sun creates seasons. And so God has created form on day one out of that amorphous mass. Heavens and earth is just a way of referring to universe. And it was in chaos. Day one, he created light. But day four is when he allows light to hit the earth in different ways, different patterns, creating days, seasons, months, years, and so on. And so God brought order to planet Earth. Earth was filled with light. First there's a formlessness issue, and then there is the issue of filling Earth with the appropriate amounts of light. So my thesis is that the problem that God was solving in the 6 days of creation are twofold. Days 1 through 3 deal with the problem of a formless universe, and days 4 through 6 deal with an unfilled earth. Okay, someone read day 2. That's verses 6 through 8, and then have a reading for day 5, which will be verses 20 through 23.
And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus the Lord made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so that evening and the morning were the second day.
Okay, what has happened here is there has been a vertical division between waters above and waters below. When the flood is discussed, it's one of the sources of the water, not the only source, but one of the sources was that the floodgates of the heavens were open. So water came down from above. There also were fountains of the deep, so water came in from below. But there's a vertical division, and that vertical division is where we have an atmosphere. Before that, planet Earth, how is it described in verse 2? The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And there wasn't an atmosphere between the waters above and the waters below. It was unformed, but also there was nothing to fill it. Day 5, verses 20 through 23, is going to discuss how God brought about the filling of the heavens.
Okay, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day.
Okay, so notice God is filling the firmament and he is filling the waters below with life. Now, it doesn't mean that there was a population explosion on day 5. I think that he did it as he did with people, where he put a man and a woman. And so he created the process by which there could be a multiplication of fish and of birds and other sea creatures and so on and so forth. But notice how he has commanded those animals to fill the earth and to multiply. And remember, my thesis is the problem was the universe was, first of all, amorphous. It was without form. And it was also empty. Days 1 through 3, God deals with the formlessness issue. And days 4 through 6, he deals with exactly the same part of the universe, but fills it. Now let's look at days 3 and 6.
And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce... Oh, that's the next. Is that the same?
Mm-hmm. No, it's part of it.
Okay. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
Okay, so God has caused land to rise up, so we've got higher portions, and therefore the waters are separated now horizontally. So that waters were first separated vertically, and an atmosphere was put in between waters above and waters below. And now as land comes up, we've got dry land. Now notice that grasses and so on and so forth were put here, but even though they are put here, they didn't grow that day. For one very simple reason. It's not until day four that light hits planet Earth. But then we have day six. And day six, we are going to have the Earth filled with land animals and with people. Okay, so day six.
And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
So now we have a filling of planet Earth. God has a very orderly process of going about a restoration of the universe. And in Genesis, it first of all tells us that God did the activities that are discussed in chapter 1 up through 2-3. Then in the first part of verse 2, it explains why he did it. The earth was without form and void. Days 1 through 3, God did the things to remedy the formlessness of earth, and then on days 4 through 6, he took care of the voidness, the emptiness, and he filled it. Doesn't mean that there's a population explosion immediately, but God set in motion the way that the earth could be that there could be multiplication of all the animals and of people, and he gave commands to the animals and to the people to multiply. Now, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 then will explain that he rested on the seventh day. The point of that is God works as a workman in his shop, and he accomplishes and it's done. It's so complete that he can rest from it, never needing to do any more creation. And so, who has day 7?
Joseph.
I do?
Yeah.
Okay, now I do. All right, thank you. Chapter 2.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1, 2.
1 through 3.
2-3, okay. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
So the point here is he is done. It's finished. God is not part of the universe. Notice how the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. Wasn't part of it. God worked as a workman, created, and it's done. So he could rest. All of the religions that the people of Israel had encountered had views of creation that said that if you don't do this harvest celebration, that it may stay summer from then on. And if you don't have the appropriate spring celebration, that the gods will be angry and it will stay winter forever. And the whole idea was the gods were part of the universe and you had to make them happy or else the universe would go into chaos. And what Moses told the people was, no, that's not true. The universe was in chaos. He doesn't discuss how it got there. That wasn't of big importance. But he said, God is the one who takes things out of chaos and in a very orderly way works as a workman in his shop and then he finishes and it's done. Chapter 2, verses 4 through the end of the chapter, go into far greater detail about day 6. The signal that it is a recap is verse 4. These are the generations of. This is a recap. And so chapter 2 is focused on day 6. He goes into a lot more detail than was in chapter 1 about day 6. And that was the longest section in chapter 1. He goes into more detail here. And we could ask a lot of questions. We could say, God, why didn't you explain this? Why didn't you say that? Why didn't you say the other thing? He told enough to give the Israelites reason to reject the foreign gods that they were attracted to. This is a polemic. It is arguing against the Babylonian gods, the Canaanite gods, the Egyptian gods. As for instance, in chapter 1, verse 2, when it says that the darkness was on the face of the deep, the word there for deep is a word that sounds like the Babylonian god of the deep. And so there are efforts here to show that all the fairy tales that they had heard were false. And they have a God who truly is in control. And he demonstrates how he is in control through the whole book of Genesis. And he makes promises that the people can rely upon. So what Moses is doing is showing people that they have reason to return to the God that they don't know very much about. So, Genesis is quite an adventure. And it's not a book that's written to say, okay, this is kind of how it all happened. But from their standpoint, the original readers, it was giving them a reason to believe in their God, the God of Abraham. That he really is the one who's in charge of the universe. And he's the one that explains everything. And so if they are reliant upon all the false gods of the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the people up in Haran or the Canaanites, they're going to continue to be self-deluded. But this God made promises, and Moses is giving them reason to believe the promises that God made to them through Abraham.
I thought one thing was really interesting, John, and just wondered if you had any comments on it. The grass and the seeds bearing were part of the forming and not filling, which make it, this is an environment set up for mankind.
Sure.
And I thought that was really interesting. If I would have before I read it there, and in fact, Lori almost thought that she shouldn't be in that area, that it should be filling and not forming.
I think that it's because it doesn't make sense to command plants to grow.
Okay.
It does make sense to command animals.
Okay.
That's a guess, uh-huh. But that's because there's a very strong emphasis on you will be sovereign over the unthinking plants as well as sovereign over all the animals, whether flying, swimming, or walking, or creeping. And then the comparison is made that the serpent was shrewder than any of the animals. And he's actually so shrewd that he can even trick people. But God is able to put him in his place and put a curse upon him, and is able to, not by creation, but by using what he has already put into creation. Remember, I've made a very big point. God rested. He didn't need to create after that. But lo and behold, chapter 3, sin and death are introduced into planet Earth. And God didn't say, uh-oh, I forgot to create a Messiah. What he's able to say is the deliverer will be seed of woman. Didn't go into very much detail, but what he's pointing to is he had already set in motion that through which seed of woman would come. Obviously, with the virgin birth and that, he's making some adjustments to the way we would normally expect a child to come into planet Earth. But God he wasn't caught by surprise. Before man sinned, he was able to say in Genesis 2, the very day you eat of that tree, dying you will die. And when they had sinned and were plunged into death, he was able to say, I'm going to send seed of woman, and he's going to take care of the problem. And he didn't have to create. Everything's in place. And it's a very significant thing that everything that God needed to have in place was already in place when he finished creation. So he didn't need to say, oh, I forgot about this. Not caught by surprise. Whereas when you look at any of the pagan religions, their gods are always caught by surprise. Because they don't know the end from the beginning. And why don't they know the end from the beginning? They weren't the ones that created in the beginning. The one who creates in the beginning can know the end from the beginning. John.
When it says the Spirit of God, is this talking about the Father or through Jesus?
It's talking about the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Where is Jesus Christ in here? Because he's the one that...
He's the main actor.
Okay.
Colossians tells us, and the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus, John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 tell us that Jesus is the actual one who did creation. And he's the one that's always interacted with man directly. The Father doesn't.
So he's the God spoken of specifically in chapter 2.
Yes.
And so in verse 26, when he says, let us
yes.
make a man in our image mm-hmm. and in our likeness, can you just expand on that a little
bit? This is a definite hint of the Trinity. And there's a feature that... since I know not everyone here has had foreign languages, I have to go to a place where English is a little odd. And I can illustrate it in pretty easily by using a present tense verb. I can say, I'll use the verb create. Now, if I would like to use created, because that's past tense. But there's an oddity of the English present tense that will make it desirable for me to use present tense, even though I'd like to use a past tense. When it says God, the form for God always would be a plural form. Elohim is a plural form. But when a verb is put after it, if we're talking about the true God, even though the word God is plural, the verb after it will be the kind of verb that goes with a singular. So it would be as if it said, God's create, or God's creates. In other words, to make the word plural, it's like I put an S on it, God's. But the verb that goes after it is not create. Okay, let me back off. They create, he creates. Notice how if I have a singular subject, I put an S on the verb. If I have a plural subject, I don't put an S on the verb. And the Hebrew reads as if it said, God's creates. So even though it's a plural form, there is a oneness about God. And that's evident when a person is looking at this in Hebrew. And it's something that escapes us in English because we can't tell from most of our verb forms if the subject is singular or if it's plural. And even though they had a plural verb form, I mean plural subject, gods, it was understood to be a singularity. God, who exists in three persons. One God, and therefore the verbs that are used here reflect the understanding that this is one God, but this is one God that has more than one member. And so they are able to converse with one another. We get more details about it in the New Testament. You can imagine people puzzled over this, said, how do we explain this? And they just had to say, well, that's what's written. That's how it is.
Don't they explain this? It's his majesty or his attributes or...
Right, that is the way that it is explained, but we don't know how they dealt with it.
Yeah, John, I was reading an article about it. So it said that the word Elohim, it's a plural of Eloha. Eloha is a singular name for God. And when it said Eloha, it was always God the Supreme with the capital letter G. And when it says Elohim, it's the plural of Eloha.
Yes, but the issue is if it is the subject of a verb, even when you have the plural form, it will be a singular verb form. Like our word creates goes with a singular noun, a singular subject. And so whether you have Eloah or whether you have Elohim, the verb that it would go with would be a singular. And the New Testament goes into more detail about it. The Old Testament was hinting at it. And we have a lot of hints throughout the Old Testament of the Trinity, but it's not until the New Testament that the inner workings are revealed in more detail.
And just one I didn't mean as much on that.
Sure.
As the likeness and image. What is the likeness and image that we're created in Him?
Right. Man has moral, shall we say, a moral compass and moral requirements, and the ability to make decisions. I think those come down to the issues where we are made in a likeness and of His image that cannot be said about anything else within creation. No one else in this creation has that type of responsibility before God.
What about an ability to think about eternity? Is that part of the two, or?
That can well be. Ecclesiastes points in that direction as to that being part of it, where He planted eternity on our hearts.
We're separated from the animals because of that.
Yeah. They only look at the here and now and don't have any concept other than right now. And we'll have more time for more questions next week. Let's take a look at James.
That was all bonus coverage.
The major passage in James for figuring out the outline of the book is James 1, 19 and 20. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We have seen evidence that James is addressing his book to believers. We know that he's writing to Jewish people because of the greetings to the 12 tribes in James 1:1. We also know that the people to whom he writes are believers because he consistently calls them brethren, and he defines what he means by brethren. In 1:18. In 1:18 he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. James and his readers both are able to say God is their Father. And the horizontal relationship between James and his readers is that they are brethren because they are fellow believers. So James is writing to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. They have been scattered, and the scattering that he talks about in chapter 1, verse 1, is not a scattering from Old Testament times, but it is a scattering that has taken place after the killing of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Acts 8, 1 mentions this particular scattering. And as a result of having their lives disrupted, they're responding to this all that well. So James is urging them to welcome trials in their lives because God uses the difficulties that we face in life to bring about maturity and patience, that we can be mature, lacking in nothing. But it's all too easy for us to blame God when we face trials. And that's what these people were doing. They were not ones who endured temptation and who then would be approved and receiving the crown of life which God promised to people who love Him. But instead, they were running against God, blaming Him for all the problems in their lives. As James starts the first section of his outline, chapter 1, verse 21, he tells them that they need to lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and they need to meekly receive the word. Later in the book, he's going to say that these people are not meekly receiving the word. That they have become judges of the law, and a judge of the law is not a doer of the law. The law that he's talking about is the law of Christ. He's talking about New Testament truths. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. But he's saying that if they meekly receive the implanted word, it is able to deliver their lives. But part of that hearing is for them to be doers of the word. And so he says in 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And he goes on to talk about the futility of not looking at the word properly. And he compares it to a man looking in a mirror. Not a woman, because women don't look in mirrors the same way men do. And he says that you don't want to be like the man who looks and says, my, what a handsome brute, walks away and forgets the face of his birth. But the person who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty, the liberating law is not the Old Testament law, it's the law of Christ, it's New Testament truth. He looks intently into it and he continues in it. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Ultimately, God will be able to say to that type of person, well done, good and faithful servant. The issue here is James is telling people how they can deliver their lives by using the word of God, which requires that they look at it closely and that they are diligent to use it in their lives. One of their areas where they had problems is evident at the very end of chapter 1. We have people who think that they are religious. They think that they're really doing well before God, but they don't bridle their tongue. That's a deception of one's own heart. This one's religion is useless. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James is saying that when the word is having the proper impact in our lives, the point that we have a religion that God is pleased with is when the word in our life keeps us under control and benefits those who can't help themselves. So in chapter 2, he looks at how they are showing partiality on unimportant issues. They're treating people very well who look like they've got some money and might be able to help them, but they're shunning and treating in awful ways those that don't have much finance. And he says that they have become, in verse 4, judges with evil motives. They've judged on an improper basis because they're seeking to benefit themselves. And he points out that the poor are not the ones that oppress them, but yet who is it that they're favoring? The wealthy that are the ones that drag them into courts. And in the process, they are blaspheming the name of Christ, that blessed name, that noble name by which you are called. All the way through here, he is showing reason for them to use the word of God, both that they can be blessed by God in this life as well as at the Bema seat. Well, then, as he gets into chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that famous passage that so many people think is trying to decipher who really are believers It is not doing any such thing. But what James has here is an addition model. He is saying that believers need to add to their faith, where they believe God's word, they need to add the application of it. And when he says, what profit, verse 14 of chapter 2, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, doesn't have application, he doesn't use the word in his life? Faith cannot deliver him, can it? Well, faith by itself is not meant to deliver us in the Christian life. Faith by itself is how we receive the gift of everlasting life. But the deliverance that James is aiming at is not the deliverance of the unbeliever. He's looking at using the word of God that we have believed that we might be delivered in our lives. And so when he says faith can't deliver him, can it? It's because by itself, faith doesn't deliver us. And I've used the illustration, what good does it do for me to know that it's wrong to steal if I go ahead to steal anyway? So what James is saying is, knowing it or believing it is not enough. It's, I need to not steal. I need to apply the word. He makes an illustration of how useless it is to wish someone well who has great physical needs, verses 15 and 16, to tell them, be warmed and be filled without giving them what they need is not going to do them any good. And so James says, and he concludes in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead does not mean non-existent. If you see a corpse, would you say, I see evidence that that person never existed? No. You actually see evidence that a person did exist, and they were alive. Dead is not talking about non-existence. It is talking about, like, if I say I have a dead battery, do I mean I don't have a battery in my car? If I say I have a dead battery? Well, odd thing is, people say if someone has dead faith, it means that they don't have faith.
Maybe useless faith.
Useless. They're not using it in their lives, they're not applying it, and therefore it's not doing any good. And that's what is meant. Here we are in the dead of winter. How many deciduous trees do you see with leaves on them? How much fruit is there on the trees? Can you go out and pick an apple? No. Tree isn't dead. Spring comes, and we see leaves, we see blossoms, ultimately we see fruit, seed-bearing fruit. Now we have in verse 18 an objector. The phrase that says, but someone will say, is always in every case that we've been able to track down, and with computers, we can track down a huge body of Greek literature. It's always used of introducing an objector. And how do we discern in this passage where the objector ceases to speak? What tells us where the quotation marks ought to end? Starts in verse 18. Where does he end? End of verse 19 is the end of his quote. And in verse 20, James takes back the microphone and says, but you want to know, O foolish man. James has to tell his readers, because he wrote without quotation marks, without punctuation, without word spacing, and all the letters were capital. He has to tell his readers where he starts speaking again. And he does that by calling the objector, O foolish man. So James is speaking in verse 20, but you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. So we have this objector. And the objector is speaking to James, and he says, James, you have faith. I'll grant that you have faith. You grant that I have works. And all of our translations have the word without in the next clause, but the Greek, it should be by. The objector says, James, show me your faith by your works, and I'll match you if you succeed. I don't think you'll succeed. But what's fair is fair. If you can show me what you believe by what you do, I'll show you what I believe by what I do. Okay, James, I'm sure you're going to say that Jewish monotheists are so much better than all those pagan polytheists who live licentious lifestyles. You're going to tell me that believing that there's one God, that just believing that is going to make it so you live a better life. That's not James's point. But that's how this objector has phrased James's point. And the objector acknowledges that James does well. But he says, even demons believe, they're monotheists, but does it make them do good works? No. What do? They tremble. But isn't trembling the appropriate thing for a demon to do because there's one God? The fact that there's one God means that that one God has guaranteed that he will judge them. And as a result, trembling is the appropriate response to what they have believed. Now, a lot of people, when they look at this passage, they say, well, you know, the problem is demons have an intellectual assent and they don't have works and so on and so forth. But let's ask a couple questions. Is there anywhere in the Bible that anyone can get saved by believing that there's one God? That is never given as a sufficient content of faith. Second question. Is there any passage anywhere that tells us that God ever provided a way that demons could be saved? No. So, regardless of what the demons do, you can't say, well, the reason the demons aren't saved is because they don't do good works. Let's run that back. Why? No one gets saved by believing there's one God, and there's no evidence that there's a gospel for demons. So how is it that people say, well, the reason that these people aren't going to go to heaven is because they don't have works, you know, just like that's why demons go to a hot place. Somehow that... that does not deal with the particulars of the passage. But furthermore, who's speaking? Who's talking about the demons? The objector. The objector is trying to give a reason to reject what James is saying. He says, okay, James, you've got faith. I can't see my works, but I've got works too. So, James, you show me what you believe by what you do, and if you succeed, I'll show you what I believe by what I do. Now, James, you do well. But guess what, James? As an objection to what you say, when you are going to tell me what I think you're going to say, that you lead a better life because you are a monotheist, you believe that there's one God, you're not one of those awful pagan polytheists who does all those awful, lascivious things. Well, James, let me remind you, the demons are monotheists, but it doesn't make them do good things. What they do is they tremble. It's the objector who's bringing up the demons. It's not James. It's the objector. And what does the James call the objector right after he brings up the demons? Oh, foolish man. James is saying, terrible argument. He's not saying, wow, yeah, your argument about the demons is a really good argument. He says, oh, foolish man. He said, that's a terrible argument. Why is it a terrible argument?
Nobody ever got saved that way.
No one ever got saved that way. Besides that, it doesn't really hit on what James is saying. What James is arguing is that there are times, there are strategic times in our life that we can apply the word and people will look and say, I can't explain what that person does in any other way than that person believes God's promise. How do we explain Abraham being willing to offer Isaac his son? Is there any other good way to explain it? No. Does that mean that everything that Abraham always did, we could always figure out from it what he believed? I think I'd be very hard-pressed to figure out how telling Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister would tell us anything good about what he believed. Because God had said that he was going to keep his promise to Abraham, and that even though Abraham was childless, that he would have offspring, and he was going to fulfill his promises through the offspring. And for Abraham to say, they're going to kill me if I tell them that you are my wife, not everything that a believer does can be traced back to a content of faith in the Lord. There can be times that we can do good things and people won't figure out why we're doing it. But James is saying, there are times that what a believer does, someone will look and say, there's someone that's trusting in the Lord. I can see it by how they live their life. James isn't saying every good work leads to that conclusion. But he is saying that there are times that what we do will clearly communicate to people that we trust God. When we look at Abraham offering up Isaac, that's one of those cases. When we look at Rahab sheltering the spies, that's another. And so in verse 21, James says, was not. And the answer is, yes, he was. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Yes, he was. This does not deny that he was also justified by faith alone when he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Using the word in our lives is a major part of how our faith is matured. Why? James told us at the beginning of this book that God uses trials to bring about patience, to bring about endurance, and to make us mature, complete, lacking in nothing. But God isn't expecting us just there to be sitting still and just believing God's word and doing nothing. He's wanting us to use his word in the trial. And it is as we use the word in the trial that our faith has matured. And also that people may, on occasion, see that we truly believe the Lord's promises to us.
So really, in 21, it doesn't say Abraham was justified by works through his life. It's talking about one instant where he was justified by works in this one way and not necessarily in other places.
That's right.
And here's a trial that he had. He's justified by works in that trial.
That's right. And let's bring that point home a little further, back up to 2:15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Those people won't look and say, "Wow, I just saw someone who's walking by the Word of God, who believes God's Word." What James is hoping is that those instances in our lives where people look and say, there's someone that the Word of God is working in their life, that that's the point that we have a strategic opportunity to minister to them. And this is a person who blew an opportunity where they could have an Abraham offering Isaac type of impression that they would leave with the person and could minister to them.
Just by our actions.
That's right.
We don't have to say anything. Just by our actions we witness.
Sure. Well,
a lot of times. Yeah.
Okay, yes. This, in this situation, is ministry to a believer.
Oh,
uh-huh. And the unbeliever, I don't know that there are any passages that tell us that they're going to figure out the gospel without us in some way communicating.
Don't you think, though, if they know about believers and they see somebody acting that way, it's going to jog their memory, maybe? Mine? They might say, "Well, what are they doing? Why are they doing this for me?"
Sure. But the question there becomes, does that
trigger?
Yes.
Yeah.
It's a door opener.
It's a door opener.
It could be, yeah.
Yeah, it's a pathway to sharing it down the road. If you never share it, they're never going to know it. But it's a way that you're buying their trust.
Right.
A right to speak.
Yeah, all the passages that are used for us communicating to unbelievers without the word, I would see essentially as door openers. The passages in context usually are expecting us to do a little more. And that we obviously want the Lord to bless those circumstances where people will have ears that are a little more open than normal. But if their ears are a little more open than normal and we don't give them something to hear, doesn't mean that we have to say the whole thing or so on and so forth, but we need to have it as a prominent part of our thinking that what's an unbeliever? My definition of an unbeliever is a professional at missing the point. They've devoted their whole life to missing the point. And so when we don't clarify the message, we're giving them one more opportunity to miss the point. And they've been really good at it. You can have someone who's devoted their whole life to missing the point. So I think we need to be ready to say a word in season or out of season. Which doesn't mean that we have to have an hour available. Sometimes it's one sentence will
John 3:16.
I've hit a germane point.
But in the context of the book of James, we're really talking about how we're acting amongst fellow believers.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right? So basic, and we know this from the end, when really it's bringing somebody back that's fallen away, that's already been a believer.
So this is all how we're acting amongst our body,
right,
in here. And this is where people get off
yes.
track a little bit, is they use it as a evangelical
right.
tool, when this is a tool for a body of believers to build each other up.
Right. The big reason that I wanted to look at James as one of the first things is not because it's a book that helps us with a lot of issues to tell the unbeliever. But people are so confused by this book that they often see it as, well, if you're not living a certain life, you've just proved that you never believed in the first place. And the, you know, I've had occasions where I tell someone things out of the Gospel of John and they object and they say, how can that be true? James says, faith without works is dead. And it's like, just impossible to clarify to people if we don't know how it is that they're misunderstanding the book of James. If we understand what James means, then we may be in a little better position to say, when he's talking about faith without works, he isn't saying what you think he's saying right here. Because people use it to deny that it's truly a gift. They convert it into a good deal. And eternal life is not a good deal. We can't even afford to pay the tip. And I wanted to go to James quickly because if we don't know what's wrong with people's thinking on this, we're going to have a really difficult time helping them along if they're struggling with this. But this book is focused upon our inner relationships with fellow believers. Notice that in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. That's the first scripture that was fulfilled. The second one was that he was called the friend of God. It's two separate scriptures. First one is Genesis 15:6, and the other one is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, where people called him God's friend because they could see by his willingness to offer Isaac that he was truly one who sought to please God rather than even himself. James does not deny that there was a justification by faith alone for Abraham. But what James is saying is there also is another justification that is possible. And that other justification is a justification by works. When someone has an aha moment and they say, I can see that this person truly is seeking to please God. Verse 24, properly translated. You see then that a man is not only justified by works, but also by faith. Excuse me, what did I do? You see that a man is not only justified by faith, but also by works. That just did not come out the way I meant it to come out. That first time. Not only. In our translations, it normally will say not by faith and then only or alone. And not and only should go together. It's adverbial. What James is saying is there are two different justifications. There's one that his readers knew about. The justification by faith. But he's saying there's another justification. And that's evident to how he has talked about Abraham in verse 21 was justified by works when he offered Isaac. He had previously been justified by faith alone when he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The justification by works is in front of people. The justification by faith is in front of God alone. It's different audiences, different effects. Then he uses the illustration of Rahab. Why is it that she did this? Why did she shelter the spies? It's because she had already believed that God was indeed going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. He was going to conquer the land of Canaan and give it to Israel. So it was because she had believed that that she sheltered the spies. Notice then how the chapter concludes. But as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. When we compare faith or works to the spirit and to the body, what would at first glance seem to be the analogy between what would you normally compare faith to and what would you normally compare works to?
Faith with the spirit and works with the body.
Yeah. Is there something in the passage that says that we need to approach it differently? Yes. The word spirit comes after without, doesn't it? Without the spirit, what comes after the second without?
Works.
Therefore, spirit is compared to works. And the word before without, body and faith, are the ones that are compared. Works, the application of our faith, is what energizes our faith. That's not the way this passage normally is explained. But isn't that going back to what James said in the introduction to the book? He said that we ought to welcome multicolored trials as they come our way. Count it all joy when you face various colored trials. Multicolored. Ones that come in all different shapes, varieties, and so on and so forth. Why is it that we're supposed to welcome trials? Is it because we're supposed to be masochists? Are we supposed to hate ourselves? No. We are to welcome trials because trials God uses to bring about patience. And he uses patience to bring about endurance. And he uses endurance so that we can be mature, lacking in nothing. What he's saying is when we apply our faith in a trial, that we are cooperating with God's process of bringing about patience, endurance, maturity, and not to be lacking in anything. That's why James says that use of what we believe is what energizes what we believe. And that's why he says that just like the body without the spirit is dead, faith that is not applied becomes lifeless, useless, no good to us, no good to the people around us. Okay, since I don't see a clock, I've lost track of exactly where we are time-wise. I think we're approaching
7:43.
I figured we were getting pretty close. I didn't figure we were over time because no one was acting restless. Okay, so I guess this will be notes for next time. questions here about this, because this James is a book that requires a lot of review just to get his line of thought into our head, because it is not the way that we normally look at these things. I think we're living in some of the more difficult times for our nation. We're living in a time where people at all levels, in all strata of society, whether believers, unbelievers, rich, poor, whatever region, there's a lot of uncertainty, and it's a really topsy-turvy period of time that we live in. The Chinese have one of their proverbs that said, or actually one of their curses, may you live in interesting times. We live in very interesting times. And in a lot of ways it makes it so that I think we can identify with the people that James is writing to. And he's saying that if we learn the Word of God and we use it in our lives, that's going to be the thing that will enable us in our own life to be unspotted by the world. And it's going to allow us to minister to people who may be worse off than we are. And sometimes that worse off, they might be better off than we are economically, but just upside down and turned inside out because of all the uncertainties. And I think that James is a most appropriate book for causing us to have the right kind of approach to life that we can minister to others. Because we can see a bigger picture that even though the world around us is falling apart, that God is not capricious. He can use even circumstances like we face in 2014 to make it so that we can be closer to Him and can help others understand God's picture of history. And so I think James is a very pertinent book when we look at the circumstances. It's really easy for us to get crossways and for other people to do so as well. But if we have our anchor as understanding God's Word and using it in our lives, we have something to offer the world. And besides that, we also have the Gospel of John, so we know how to clarify the message of life to those that either don't know it or don't know how to share it. Which means that we have a whole world to minister to, both believers and unbelievers. Believers need the message of life so that they can learn how to share it, and unbelievers need it so they can believe it.
So, in the book of James, John, it doesn't seem like anything's changed from since then. The body of Christ is bickering and trying to get ahead of each other and gossiping about each other and not bridling the tongue. And we're all showing favoritism to those who can get us ahead. So nothing's changed in 2,000 years.
Nope, nothing's changed. There's nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new under the sun. So this is really an opportunity for us, because we all belong to groups where there's not necessarily new believers, but infant believers that have never matured in their lives that are desperately in need of this type of thing.
Right.
And instead of complaining about where they're at, we need to encourage them to raise up to this position.
Yes.
Through our actions.
Mm-hmm.
right?
Yep. Actions and words.
Right.
Our words reinforce
the actions. That sounds like a big challenge.
James is asking us to do the impossible. I often say when I am speaking that I do not want people to do difficult things. I want them to do impossible things. Mm-hmm. Look at, we haven't gotten into James 3, but I'll preview something. Verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed. It's better understood as can be put under subjection. Because haven't seen anyone tame an alligator or, but they can be put under subjection. The fear of man is in animals. And it can be brought into a type of subjection where, because of fear of us or because of respect for us, that they can be managed. So he says that they have all been tamed, or shall we say, can be subdued or subdued by mankind. But no man can subdue the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. So he's saying, doesn't it seem odd that we bless God and we curse what God has made in his image? And then he illustrates that out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? If one day you go to a spring and you get good water, and the next day you get bad water, are you going to go back the third day and get water? No. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So he's saying, how is it that we put out bitter water and sweet water, figs and olives? He's saying, we're a contradiction of nature. And he said, all animals can be tamed, but no man can tame the tongue. So tame your tongue. You can't do it, but do it. Well, he didn't say that God can't do it through his word. If we apply God's word, our tongue can be brought into subjection. But we are not the ones capable of taming our tongue. And so James is giving an articulation of the importance of the Word of God, because it enables us to do what is impossible for us to do. But it's not by believing God's Word.
It's applying.
It's by applying what we have believed. Yeah. Let me explain how I see the organization of the outline. It's not three equal points. He says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And within the flow of the book, he is using the tongue and anger as the two places for us to really look to see how successful has the word been in taming us. If we do well on lots of areas, but we don't do well on our tongue and anger, he's saying, I still need to let the word accomplish what God has sent it to do. So So he doesn't give a couple of easy places to for us to check ourselves out. The place where he has us check ourselves out are on the two most difficult things we have. Yeah. Tongue and anger. If we get to the point where our tongue and our anger are under control, then he's saying the Word of God is having the desired impact in our lives. Now, can you imagine a reformed person if he were saying, I can figure out if I'm going to heaven by if my tongue is under control and if my anger is under control? I'm sure glad that God didn't make that a test for whether we have eternal life.
Thank you, Jesus.
But James is saying that that's how we can figure out how useful we are to the Lord.
I'm a terrible believer.
Yeah, this is a challenging book. And how atrocious it is that people use it to try to figure out whether they're saved. They are doing like this one little boy who told his mother, I am 6 feet tall. She said, no, you're not. And he said, yes, I am. Because I made my own measure, and I'm six times as tall as this is, so I'm 6 feet tall. But it wasn't 12-inch feet. It was far shorter feet. And what we tend to do is we tend to change the scale, and we say, I think I'm doing pretty well. And usually people grade on a scale. How good do you have to get to heaven? Well, you can't be worse than I am. And so they usually measure against everybody else and say, I think I'm doing well enough. I'm not sure about you.
And we just barely get over it. Just enough to barely get over it.
And this is not what James is about at all. James is about, are we allowing his word to have the impact it's supposed to have in our lives, even in difficult circumstances? The things that exasperate us and make our tongues and our anger evidence that we're not yet mature. Any other questions about this or Genesis? Let me give one other picture about the book of Genesis, and this may help. In each of these places where it says, these are the generations of, or this is the history of, it's going to always start out with God doing something really well. And it doesn't take long, and man has it messed up. If God put man in the garden, everything's perfect, man brings sin and death in there. And then Cain and Abel each brought offerings. A lot of people expect that Cain was supposed to have brought a blood sacrifice. I don't think so. It was not a sin sacrifice that they were being challenged to bring. But the reason that Cain's offering was not accepted is because his heart was not right before the Lord. It wouldn't have mattered what he brought. But I am going to say that I am convinced that Cain was a believer. As you look at what God told Cain, ask yourself if God would tell an unbeliever that he has the power to control sin in his life. I don't think so. Anyway, they messed things up pretty badly, and then man got things so messed up that God had to bring the flood. And after that, he had to confuse languages because men messed it up so badly. Then he selected Abraham, and so on and so forth. But all the way through the book of Genesis, you see God doing something as great. Man gets a hold of it and it goes downhill. God gets a hold, it's great, goes downhill. Man, God brings it up, man brings it down. And that cycle keeps going on, but God is faithful, and he makes unconditional, eternal promises anyway.